This afternoon, let's turn our attention in our Bibles once again to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be moving on to the next section today, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. This will be a multi-part section as well. Let's read the text. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead, and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to approach you, to worship you. And we thank you for the opportunity to, as we continue our worship in the study of your word, would you come to us today by your Spirit and guide us as we learn from your word? Would your Spirit work within each and every one of us that we would have ears to be listening, eyes to be seeing, minds to be attentive, and hearts to believe? We ask, Lord, that you would work within each and every one of us that which you have set out to do. We ask, Father, that you would be with this preacher this morning, so that your word would come from his lips, that you would chain him to your word, so that the truth would come from him freely. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. What we've seen in 1 Peter up to this point is we've seen that the apostle is writing to Christians as exiles, as strangers who are living in a land that is not their own. That is one of the definitions and portraits of Christians in the Scriptures. But as exiles, we are not exiles who are hopeless, but rather we are exiles who have a hope, a sure and certain hope that has been secured by what God has done in eternity, what He has purposed in eternity, and what He has carried out in history past, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, which guarantees and demonstrates that what He will carry out in the history future is a reality for us, a confident expectation. And therefore, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of trials, in the midst of severe emotional distress that comes from them, we have joy that is unspeakable. And this is a salvation that has been not only foretold, but God has been planning from all eternity. And throughout the history of God's revelation, prophets have looked into this to say, who's it coming to? When is it coming? Only to be revealed to them that it was coming to a future people. Not that they did not receive the benefits, for they will receive the benefits, but they did not get the full revelation of it as we have seen. And even angels long to look into these things. So truly, we are blessed in the God who is blessed. That chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 was in reality one long sentence in the original language. And it was an extended praise. So we can say in the midst of that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle in his letter switches from the what we call in grammar the indicative. He switches now to the imperative. The indicative means, if you remember your English grammar from grammar school, it's the declarative voice. It's simply making a declaration about something. He has been simply declaring things that are, from his perspective and from God's perspective, true. He has been declaring reality. Now he moves to what we call the imperative. He moves to, now what? What shall we do with these things? You see, he has labeled the Christians as exiles. He has labeled Christians as aliens. He has labeled Christians as travelers. All these are different ways of looking at this word. And he has labeled us as such, meaning that we are not, since we are not part of this world, it should be expected that we don't live according to this world, but rather we live according to the world to which we truly belong. And so this next section, chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, is an extended section of dealing with exiles living for home. We've seen exiles have been longing for home, and they have that we are hopeful exiles. Now we're seeing exiles living for home. Even though we are not home, we are tied to that home. And so we are called to a certain way of living, a way of thinking, a way of living, and a way of relating. He gives a series in here of five imperatives. And so you can see there's going to be five sermons in this section. A series of five imperatives, five commands that he gives, exhortations. There'll be one in there as well that's not related to the imperative, but is a section upon the nature of the Word of God. But these five imperatives that we're going to have, he lists out for us. The one we're dealing with in today is chapter 1, verse 13, in which he moves from the indicative of you have hope to the imperative. Now you have to exercise that hope. And there's some ways that that's modified, some ways that's clarified. The next imperative that he gives, which we'll deal with next time, is he deals with the imperative of, in the same way that God is holy, you yourselves also must be holy. And that's in contrast to that to the former pattern to which we were tied. The third imperative is found in verses 17 through 21, in which he calls upon us to live our lives in fear of the one who holds the keys. Not in fear of man, not in fear of the persecutors, but in reverence and in fear with respect to the one who judges impartially. And then the fourth imperative we have in verses 22 through 25 is that he tells us how we're to relate to one another, or we're to exercise a sincere brotherly love towards one another. And that's rooted in the eternality of the Word to which from which we have been, which has been revealed to us, and by which we've been born again. The last imperative is also tied to that word. The last imperative is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, in which is in the same way that a newborn baby desires its mother's milk, we're to desire the nourishment that only God can give us. So we're going to be dealing with each one of those imperatives. You see, the apostle does not allow us simply to sit on our hands after having given this great doxology, this great word of praise about God. He's given us a response. We are challenged to realize that energetic, as Alan Stibb says, that energetic, disciplined activity is to be rightly expected of us, and that we shall properly fulfill our new obligations, and that we are to properly fulfill our new obligations. We are people with a new identity, with a different identity, and we are to live according to that different identity. As mentioned in the overview of the book, Paul, one of Peter's points is that Christians are not supposed to fit into the world. It's often heard that, I've heard many times, why can't Christians just be normal? We're not supposed to be normal. We have a different normal. We have, to use medical terminology, a new normal. A new normal that is characteristic of the identity that has been given to us. And these five imperatives are some of the guiding factors. He returns to the indicative in chapter 2, and then once again returns to the imperative, and he keeps upping the ante and how difficult these things are in terms of relationship to the world that is around us. And so we have these five commands for us to carry out. The differentness of God's people. The uniqueness of God's people. The uniqueness of the reality to which we belong is to be the guiding factor of our thinking, of our acting, our believing, and our relating. For we are called to a different standard. And so the standard he lays out for us is in these five commands. Today we're dealing with the familiar theme of what we've been dealing with up to this point, which is the hopeful exiles. We are exiles who are not, we are not without hope. We have hope. We are exiles living in this world. And because we have hope, he now gives us a command. There is one command in this text. This command is to hope completely or hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he gives a command from, you have this hope, now exercise that hope. Now exercise that hope. So when we think about this word hope, he says to be hopers. Now there's something modifying this hope. This hope is governed by two ideas that come right before it, which is girding up the loins of your mind and being sober. So when he's speaking of hope, he's not speaking of some sort of a pie-in-the-sky thing where we have no sense of duty. But rather, in order for us to exercise this hope, in order for us to be hopers who hope fully, we have to be those who are girding up the loins of our mind and being sober. In order for us to exercise that hope, there are things for us to do and things for us to think. Hope is an extremely important part of the book of 1 Peter, if we have not already seen that. Because these are Christians who are experiencing severe emotional distress. They need something to hold on to. And God has given us something to hold on to. But it's not tangible. It is not something that I can grab a hold of with my hands or see with my eyes. But it's because of one that we've never looked at and one that we have never seen, whom we believe in and whom we love. Hope is a key word of this epistle. It is something. It is expecting something in the future. He stated we already have an inheritance that cannot be taken away. Now we are to live according to that reality. To exercise that hope. And the picture that he's painting is not one of the sprinter. If any of you follow Olympic running or Summer Olympics, many years ago, back in the day, about 18 years ago, I was a runner. I ran 35 to 50 miles a week. And then I hurt myself. And I tried to push through it. And then I damaged myself to where I could never run again. But there's two types of running when we watch the Olympics. There's the sprinters, and then there's the marathon runners. The sprinters run at a frenetic pace, but they run at that pace for just a short distance. If they were to try to do the length of a marathon at the speed of their sprint, they would not live. They would not even make it. And he has the portrait of a marathon here. That this is a long haul view. That the idea of the hope that we exercise is one that is not momentary, not one that is in fits and starts, but one that is to be a lifetime of hoping. A marathon view. Not the hare from the tortoise and the hare, who runs around and stops and then smells the and then chases the squirrels, such as I often do in my mind, my absent-mindedness, but rather the one who the tortoise who simply keeps moving forward. And that is the Christian hope. It is one that has the long view and mind in mind. You know, we've been saved and we are being saved and we will be saved. So we have no reason to get off course. So we need to keep that reality in front of our eyes. This hope is not simply a theological doctrine which exists in theory and academic exercise, but rather it has immense impact and implication for how we live out our lives. This is the basis for the next. These exhortations actually build on one another, and this is the beginning of it all. He's calling us away and beyond the world in order that we might live effectively in this world, says John Calvin. And because if we live in this hope, we can endure whatever trials come our way. So if we live hopefully, if we are hopers and we hope completely, we can endure whatever trials are at present. If we keep our eye on the future, as the author of Hebrews said, says, consider Jesus the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him, not in order to get the joy, but because of the joy that was set before him, endured the sufferings. There's many hard ethical choices that Christians are called upon to make in this letter, with regards to submission, with regards to relating to the world, with regards to relating to one another. And without having this undergirding, without having our minds fixed on the final outcome of everything we're looking towards, it's very hard to make those ethical decisions. It's very easy to cave in to the pattern of this world, which we oftentimes do. And so he calls us to be people who hope completely. Now, hope always has an object. We're going to return to that object towards the end. But he's not talking about simply a hope that is objectless. Hope always has an object. Otherwise, it's not hope. Just like faith always has an object. When I was a teenager, there was a popular song about faith, about how you got to have faith. But there's no object of that faith. You just have to believe. But if you don't believe in something, you're not believing. And same it is with hope. Hope is not just simply something that we feel or experience, but it always has something to which it looks and expects. And that is grace that is being brought to us. We're going to return to that idea towards the end. But let's return to the beginning of the verse. Therefore, girding up the loins of your mind and being sober. These are ing words, girding and being sober. These ing words, when we study grammar, these ing words, it means they're what we call participles. And as such, what they're doing is they're modifying the main verb, the way they're structured. The main verb is hope fully. So they're telling us something about hoping fully upon that grace that's being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we are to hope fully, we must do these things. Gird up the loins of your mind and being sober. So therefore, they take upon themselves a sense of command. In order to hope fully, we have to do these. So therefore, we are being commanded to do these things. To gird up the loins of our mind and to be sober. And furthermore, the way they're structured, the idea of sober, the way it's put in the tense in the original language, brings that idea to the forefront. That's the prominent idea between these two, which means that that's the governing idea of girding up the loins of our mind. To be sober is the means by which we're going to gird up the loins of our mind. Now, we hear this language, which is rather archaic, girding up the loins of your mind. What does this idea mean, girding up the loins? Well, in first century Roman Empire, first century Palestine, people did not dress the way you and I are dressed today. Everyone wore long robes. Sometimes there would be an inner robe and an outer robe. Now, have you ever tried to engage in running with pants that are too long? Yes. I have done that before, and it usually does not work out well. Ends up with either tripping or getting stuck on things. And so it was in the first century, and actually for quite a while. If people were going to engage in activity, if they were going to have to move quickly, they would have to do something with that long robe. That involved reaching down and pulling it up and tucking it into the belt, to where that robe basically became a pair of shorts. And now the legs are free, and the person is able to move quickly. It's painting the picture of getting ready for action. It's painting the picture of being ready to do something. For example, if I'm about to do something, and it involves maybe working with a tool, I'm not going to be wearing this coat, right? I'm going to want to take it off. My wife just looked at me with the point of, yes, no, you don't want to be working with tools and grease wearing that coat. And then we roll up our sleeves. This is the picture that's being painted of what we do with our minds. We prepare our minds for what's coming before us. Girding up the loins of our mind, being ready for action. Another way of looking at it is make up your minds decisively. Be decisive about what we are to do. This is business. This is decision. This is action. This is not idling or drifting after this and every momentary attraction, but rather it is preparing ourselves for action, preparing ourselves for what's coming ahead. So mental alertness, mental focus, spiritual alertness and focus. We must, to use a contemporary language illustration, we need to roll up the sleeves of our mind and be ready for action. The scripture has much to say about the mind. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Mind has a lot to do with how we live our lives, how we think about things, how we perceive things. And so the life of the mind is something that is very important to our Christian life. There's also a reference in this girding up our loins, girding up the loins of our mind. There's reference back to the Exodus, as well as things that Jesus said. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, I have a thing that touches the verse and it pulls up, but it's not pulling up. So, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Well, he's telling them to be ready to do this, to eat the Passover and be ready to go. And so the picture, and what were they being ready to go? To leave the land of Egypt and go to their promised land. To leave their exile and to go home. And so that's the picture that he's painting, is readiness to go home. But it is not only referring back to Exodus, but it's also making reference to things Jesus had to say. For instance, we can see in Luke chapter 12, verse 35. It says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. So again, it's being prepared, preparing our minds for the return of Jesus. Having our minds alert to that reality. It is something we must never forget. There's a reason that Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, after expounding upon the hope of the resurrection, which happens at the end of all things, he says, encourage one another with these words. It is important that we hear these words often and that we reflect upon these words. That Jesus is returning so we can think and subsequently live as those who are looking for his return. For that is that which we are looking for. Distractions must be put away which could hinder our growth in grace. Minds, as John Calvin said, our minds get entangled by the passing cares of the world and by vain desires, so they do not rise up to God. Therefore, anyone who really wants to have this hope must learn in the first place to disentangle himself from the world and to gird up his mind so that he does not turn aside to vain affections. If one is to be one who exercises that hope, we must not be tied up in the thinking and the patterns of this world. That's part of girding up the loins of our mind. Our faith must be one that is exercised and examined. We must set things out and we must think them through. He says later in this letter that we must always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. It's not necessarily speaking about apologetics, as it is speaking about, which is defending the faith, and that's part of it. It's to being ready to share the truth of what we have been given. We set our hope on what's coming to the future, not by idle wishfulness or unfounded optimism, but by a mental resolve, as Karen Jobe says, but by a mental resolve to live in such a way as to manifest the living hope of the Christian believer. The Christian hope is a reality to be recognized and acted upon now. We are to live according to that hope. And to do so, we must be ready our minds for action. Now, what does that look like? Well, he defines it for us by being sober. When we hear the word sober, what's the first thing that comes to our mind? The opposite of sober, right? Which is drunk. You yourselves may have seen somebody who's drunk. Maybe at some point in the past you were one who was drunk. I had my days in college at Texas A&M, where I can remember those days in my former ways. And one who is drunk is not in control. One who is drunk is going every which way. One who is drunk cannot maintain a line of conversation or a line of thinking. One who is drunk has no focus whatsoever. And while he may be speaking in terms of alcoholic inebriation as a reference, he's going to be well beyond that. This is an overarching principle of mental and spiritual sobriety. This is disciplined behavior, one commentator says, to which Christians are called, and entails having a steady and balanced attitude, not one given to intoxication by some passing enthusiasm or novel fad. To be sober is to be focused. To be sober is to be in mental, emotional, spiritual self-control here. John Calvin says it's not to be inebriated with the allurements of this world. He says, those who let their minds loose on vanity do not really and sincerely hope for the grace of God as they should. There are many things that are clamoring for our attention, individually and corporately. Many things that are saying, follow me, listen to me, do this, follow this path. In terms of pastoral ministry, the late 90s and early 2000s were a period of time in which every week there was a new theory of Christian leadership, of how to be a good Christian leader. It went from one fad to the next. We are not to be those who follow after all the latest fads. Back when I was in Bible college and seminary, I paid for it and made my living by means of working at a fabric store, an upholstery and drapery store. We carry around heavy bolts of fabric. I didn't do decorating. That store is still around, and that was 20 years ago. And that store is still around. It's because the owner of the company stays focused upon things that transcend momentary fads. She focuses on timeless styles and timeless things that will always sell. And she doesn't invest all sorts of money in passing fads that may a month from now be worthless. So it is in our Christian life and our life as a church. We must be spiritually and mentally sober if we are to be hopers, if we are to fully exercise this hope in the way that we should. This is something we strive toward. No one fully hopes in this age. No one hopes as we should. But we can have tastes of it, and we can get closer and closer if we focus ourselves. Paul contrasts the one who is walking in the way of the Spirit with the one who is drunk. Not be drunk with wine, but rather be being filled with the Holy Spirit. He wants us to avoid spiritual and mental and emotional intoxication, for such would take us away from the focus of what we need to have and deflect our lives from a steadfast life fixed upon the grace of God that is coming to us. We should think of this as a positive exhortation to be like a plodder. PLODDER. I have used this language in the form of other words a number of times in this series. And that is simply, a plodder is someone who keeps simply putting one foot in front of the other. It's an illustration I use a lot because I was inspired by one of my heroes of the faith by that. A man who was a shoe cobbler in Great Britain. He was a failure as a shoe cobbler. But while trying to learn shoe cobbling, I believe that's how you say it, while trying to learn the art of being a shoe cobbler, he would look at the globe and he would study languages. And while learning how to be a shoe cobbler and while fixing shoes, he taught himself Greek and Hebrew and languages in India. He actually had a rather deeply flawed track record as a Christian leader in England. But this man, who was a failed shoe cobbler, this individual translated the Bible to Bengali, Oriya, Marathi, Hindi, Assamese, and Sanskrit, as well as portions into 29 other languages. At one stage, he lost 10 years' translation work in a fire. What did he do? He just started again. Then there were contributions of literature, education, literacy, agriculture, getting infanticide outlawed, and more. This man's obedience and perseverance was used to impact the lives of literally millions of people. Before dying, knowing that they wanted to write about him, he wrote the following. If one should think it worth his while to write my life, I will give you a criterion by which you may judge of its correctness. If he gives me credit for being a plotter, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can blot. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. He just simply kept putting one foot in front of the other. And to be spiritually sober is to stay focused upon the definitive pursuit that we have. John Bunyan gives another illustration of it, of that sobriety, in which Christian who is trying to make his way to avoid the judgment that is coming upon his city of destruction has been told by evangelists to go to yon wicker gate. And every time he takes his eye off of yon wicker gate, he ends up in trouble in the Pilgrim's Progress. He ends up in a slough of despair. He ends up climbing the hill of legalism, which that hill he never gets to the top. But every time he gets his eyes back on yon wicker gate, he keeps plodding forward. To be sober-minded is nothing that is exciting and does not have the flash and the flash in the pan that many of us desire. But it's a reflection of life. Life is incredibly ordinary. Even life on the mission field is incredibly ordinary. For you still have to get up in the morning, you have to cook breakfast, you have to do dishes, you have to do the laundry, you have to do everyday mundane things. And it's my fear that sometimes we may be tempted to take our eyes off that which is in front of us in favor of the flavor of the day. We should think of this both individually and corporately. Have you ever known someone who never completed a single thing, but over and over was swept up into various different endeavors? I know someone in my life who did that. He wanted to sell rabbits. He wanted to sell sausage. He wanted to do all sorts of things. And he had these 75% completed projects all over his house. He never completed anything. If we chase after the flavor of the day, that will be us. Maybe you've been that person. I've been that person. What we are called to do here is to stay the course. American evangelicalism has a history of being swept up into fads and trends. Spend a few months studying missiology, and you'll see a pattern of faddish-like strategies and approaches. The history of 20th century mission movement is a history of following after various different fads and strategies, as opposed to the tried and true methods that have been given to us in the Scriptures. Or, having spent time in academics, in academia, the world of academia is a world of chasing after the latest academic trends. Someone comes up with an idea and everyone decides, follows this idea because that's going to solve all of our problems in this field. And the problems don't ever get solved. And someone comes up with a new idea. Everyone's chasing after these various different ideas. Sober-mindedness does not do that. The study of church growth, we see the very same thing. Well-intended emphases to move us into action will oftentimes cause us to lose focus. Sometimes in the quest to be radical, we lose focus upon simply loving God, loving neighbor, and focusing upon the task that is before us. It's easy to get swept up into wild and romantic undertakings, following trends and end up well off course in a quest to be radical or to avoid ordinary and mundane life. Except that Christianity is lived in the ordinary. And so it is for us to maintain focus, to be sober, to set our minds upon that which we have, which we know to be true, and that to which we are looking forward, and to not look to the left or to the right. Sobriety is staying the course. We must do that as individuals in our Christian life, and we must do that as a church. Because this is a command not just to Christians as individuals, but Christians together. For he did not call us to simply be me and Jesus, but he called us to be we and Jesus. So in that, as a church, we must ensure that we are not losing focus upon the truth that has been set before us, and to set our minds to that, and to keep putting one foot in front of the other. In so doing, we will be those who will be engaging in the work of hoping. Engaging in the work of hoping as we ought. To keep our eye upon the prize. Now, as I mentioned, hope always has an object. The object of our hope is that which we look forward to. That which we set our minds to. That which we remain focused upon. And that is the future orientation of what's coming to us, which is rooted in the past. We must never allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to become old hat. The truth of what has been revealed must never become in our minds old hat or passé. As the song says, tell me the old, old story. Those who hope must have an objective hope. A hope that has an object. Hope is not just merely positive thinking. Hope is not the power of positive thinking. Hope is looking forward to what is to the surety of what is coming. Expecting. So it must have an object. Hope without an object is absolutely nothing and useless, just like faith is without an object. Grace is the grand object of the hope by which we hope. The hope by which we hope is governed by the grace which is coming to us. It is a grace that is made fully manifest at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we're looking forward to this grace, we are not looking forward to this grace as something that we gain for ourselves by means of things that we do. We must be sure not to take this in the way that seems to have come in vogue among even some modern Reformed interpreters. It seems that an idea of a two-stage salvation, a two-stage justification, has come in vogue. A justification which we presently possess that is not gained by any work that we have done. But then there's a justification that comes to us in the future that is governed by the works that we do. Granted, they will say that these works are guaranteed because we have grace, but that's the same thing that the Roman Catholic said to Martin Luther. It is still ultimately us doing something to gain grace. There's a popular book that speaks about grace coming in the future that argues just this. The other is our so-called final justification, as it is argued. This is a justification in this view, which is for all intents and purposes, comes as a result of a qualitative analysis by God of our works. That we've done some good works. But the thing is, if God is going to judge us by a qualitative analysis of our good works, anything less than absolute perfection demeans God's holiness. It argues that grace produces these works. However, such thinking, as I mentioned, is the same kind of understanding Luther argued against. This grace is something that is coming to us. It's not a second justification, but it's the announcement of the surety of that which we hope for. It is secure because it is an act of grace. So we are hoping for something that is a surety for those who have faith. If you have faith, it is coming to you. If God has given you faith, if you have a faith that is alive, this is coming to you. This is coming to us. And so we set our eyes upon that. We are sober-minded. We cannot simply be sober-minded and fixate upon that grace that is coming to us and be focused upon that by means of simply leaving it to ourselves, however. We are not smart enough for that. God has given us means by which He works this within us. He has given us the means of His written word. His written word serves as bumpers, if you will, to keep us on track. I am not a very good bowler. I gave up on trying to be a good bowler long ago, and I put up the bumpers. I need something to keep me from going in the gutter. We need the Word of God to keep us from going into that gutter. He has also given us the means of the preached Word of God. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing is by the preached word of Christ, the spoken word of Christ. God has ordained that He uses the folly of preaching to create by the power of the Spirit and to strengthen faith. He has given us the fellowship of His people as a means by which we keep our focus. We cannot and must not attempt to do this alien life by ourselves. The Lone Ranger Christian is a Christian who will fail. Christianity is a one another thing. I like to put it this way, that Christianity is not something that is primarily an individual activity that has a corporate element. Christianity is a corporate activity that has an individual element. It is a, He called a people together. And so we must be around and strength and helping one another, as the Epistle to the Hebrews says, considering how you might stir one another up to good words, good works, not neglecting the assembling of yourselves together. And He has given us a means by which we are going to participate in this shortly in a little bit. A means which is the communion of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says, that is not the bread that we break a sharing in the fellowship in the body of Christ, and is not the cup that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ. Not because the cup is anything and not because the juice is anything, but because the Spirit of God is present among us. And the gospel is portrayed to us. And we are once again reminded afresh of the reality of what has come and what is coming. For as He says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. It looks to the past, looks to the future. So it is a means of grace. Strengthens our faith. And then whenever someone is baptized, that person participates in a means of grace by which their faith is strengthened. And when we observe that, we again are reminded afresh of our death, burial, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and our being united with that. And our faith is also strengthened. God has given us means by which He helps us keep focused. And He deals with some of these actually in this book, particularly with the Word of God. And the grace that is coming to us is a grace that is coming in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been revealed. And He is going to be revealed. He speaks of Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him as one today that we believe in one we've never seen. We love one whom we've never looked at. But the expectation we have is that that sight unseen reality of our faith is not going to last forever, but we shall gaze upon Jesus Christ with our eyes. And we shall see Him. He shall be revealed for who He is. He shall be revealed to His people in all His glory as their deliverer. And He shall be revealed to His enemies in all His glory as their great judge. And at that revelation, there's grace coming to His people. And so let us be those who hope upon that grace, who exercise the hope that is there, and do so by readying our minds for action, by being sober, by focusing our attention. We can't do this ourselves. God has given us means by which He works that within us. And so let us participate in those means, that we might remain focused, that we might continue simply moving forward, putting our hand to the plow, and looking and maintaining the line as we put one foot in front of the other. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for the great gift that we have in Jesus Christ, for the expectation that we have that is coming to us. And it is our prayer today that You would help us as Your people to be sober-minded, that we might gird up the loins of our mind, that we might hope fully upon the grace that is being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Would You work within us that we would not neglect the means by which You do these things in us, that we would be in Your Word, that we would be in prayer, that we would be in fellowship with one another, that we would hear Your Word preached and read, and that we would participate in those means that You have given to us. We ask, Father, that You would help us together to keep moving forward as a church in what we know to be true, to continue living the life that we should, worshiping the way that we should, that, and proclaiming the proclamation that we should, maintaining focus. And help us individually to not be swept up, and corporately, to not be swept up into the varying fads and the latest, greatest that always are clamoring for our attention. But let us never lose sight of that old story that is going to be for us a brand new story one day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.